Have a word of prayer, and what we're going to do tonight is after we get done with our study, we'll I'm going to shut the mic off so we don't have our prayer time or recording. We're going to have a special time of prayer for our nation. It'll be good of us as God's people to obey His commands to pray, right? It's all through the scriptures. Just pray for your governing authorities and your people. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and hopefully, you picked up a Bible study. If not, anybody need one, by the way, before I pray? Be good? Okay, very good. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for this opportunity to come into this place and to be sheltered from the extreme cold and from the elements. Thank you for a place that's safe to come. We can gather together in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you for the freedoms that we have to be able to do this. Thank you that ultimately, our freedoms to gather come from you as your people. Lord, we thank you that all around this world, your people gather week in and week out, several times a week, many times a week. And you are with your people. I pray tonight for our time of Bible study as we talk about Christian history. Lord, thank you in your providence that you have allowed us to study church history these past 6 months or so. I pray that what we've been learning and being reminded of from church history, we can put into real life practice, even as we see the world is the more things change, the more they stay the same. Lord, just like the psalmist says, the nations are indeed raging. Lord God, thank you that you are on your throne of all the nations. You're on the throne of the universe that you created. Thank you that there's a peace that surpasses all understanding for those who know Christ. We pray that same peace would come to the hearts of people in our world, people around us, in our community, even locally. We ask you to use us, Lord, as your mouthpieces, not of condemnation of the world, but of reconciliation, that they too can be reconciled to Christ because of what Jesus Christ did. We pray tonight for our youth and for the younger children as well as they'll be learning the Bible together. I ask you, send the Holy Spirit to affirm the truths of your word in their hearts. Those who are yet to confess Christ as Lord, that you would touch their hearts, Lord, open their hearts to believe, to repent and trust Christ. I pray for our own Bible study here that you will help us understand the roots of what it means to be a Baptist. And don't let us get the big head and think we're all it. Thank you that we have brothers and sisters in Christ from different backgrounds. But with that said, thank you for Baptists too who have been faithful over the years to proclaim the gospel. We pray for your help tonight in Christ's holy name. Amen. So we've arrived finally after about 1600 years in history to the beginnings of the Baptist Church, unless, of course, you hold to the theory that Baptists trace their steps back to John the Baptist. And you can laugh at that, but there really are folks out there that do believe that Baptists go all the way back to John the Baptist, or a variant belief of that would be that we go all the way back to the early church, because obviously the early church had to be Baptist, right? So, but nonetheless, historically speaking, the Baptist Church as a denomination began in the 1600s. So we're going to talk about the beginnings of the Baptist Church here tonight for a few minutes and see kind of where our roots are. If you've been paying attention as we've been going through our study leading up to this, you can see how we would arrive at some of the things we're going to talk about tonight. And you'll notice here that the Baptist in England and Holland, the Netherlands, came out of this separatist movement where the Church of England, the Reformation, the English Reformation, the Puritans and others were just not happy with where the English church was at that time. They felt like they needed to be further reformed. They needed to come a little bit further away from Catholicism. And so they formed the separatist movement, and then eventually Baptists came out of this separatist movement. So the first Baptist churches began emerging in church history, as I've already said, in the early 1600s. A direct result of that separatist movement. In 1608, John Smith led his separatist congregation, so he's the pastor there, a separatist congregation to move out of England and to Amsterdam, the city of Amsterdam there in the Netherlands. And in 1609, Smith and the congregation rejected infant baptism and began teaching and practicing believers' baptism by pouring. And so you say, well, we've talked about the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists did something similar, of course. But the Anabaptists, which kind of morphed into the Mennonites and those other groups we talked about, their theology on some other points was a little bit suspect at times. These fellows were, these early Baptists were much more akin to what we would call the Presbyterians and things of that nature, except we just, those folks just couldn't hold to the doctrine of infant baptism in particular. And so they went away from that, and they began to baptize believers only, those who had made a profession of faith in Christ, a conscious profession of faith in Christ. And they did it in the beginning by pouring, okay? So the doctrine of immersion or the practice of immersion didn't quite take quite yet. So they were just doing the pouring thing at that point. But this is huge. This is a big deal. You don't tell the Church of England you're going to do that and think there's going to be no repercussions. There in Holland, they had a little more safety. There's a little bit more religious freedom. But even there was a lot of issues because there were a lot of separatists that had moved to Holland. But many of them, maybe even most of them, would not have gone this far to say, well, we'll get away from infant baptism. Okay. So one thing I picked up on as I was studying for this is, you know, Baptists are known for being a church splitting people. You know, this church split and another church started and we're a little bit divisive and that kind of thing. Well, our starts were very divisive and separatist. And in fact, as you begin to see these groups of Baptists emerging, they tended to be that way too. They would get along for a while and then they would split up and two churches would start. And I don't know if I can get into all the reasons. I don't know if I know all the reasons. I venture to guess that part of that is because we'll get to this in a moment, this idea of congregationalism gives a little different flavor to the idea of authority and who makes decisions and things of that nature. So, you know, with the Church of England, if the higher up said, this is how you will worship, that's how you worshiped. You're not going to go start your own church because they told you you have to worship in a certain way. Whereas with Baptists, you get this autonomy, this local authority unto yourself that opens that possibility. And so after division over whether to join with the Mennonites and also division over whether or not to remain Calvinist, eventually two main streams of Baptists emerged. And these two main streams exist to this day. Now, most of us probably don't know the terms unless you've been here for the last several months where we talked about it a little more. But these two streams of Baptist life still exist. And that is the particular Baptist and the general Baptist. Particular Baptist, and by the way, you can still see these on some church signs. It's mostly older churches, small churches, rural churches out in the country. They'll leave that as a part of their name. So it'll be, you know, the First Particular Baptist of Lebanon or whatever, or the General Baptist, the Grace General Baptist Church, or Grace Baptist Church, and it'll say a general congregation or something, General Baptist Congregation. And so particular Baptists agreed with the Reformed and the Lutheran churches. So that's mainly the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and their view of particular atonement, that when Christ died, he died to satisfy the atonement debt for a particular people, for God's elect. The general Baptist agreed with the Mennonites' view of general atonement. And general atonement is Christ's atonement paid for all the sins of all people in all time, past, present, and future. And so where the atonement is actually made, God's wrath is satisfied against their sin. So that was the dividing line between the two groups. But by 1650, both groups separately, but they both came to this point by that time, they fully embraced baptism by immersion. So they had gone away from infant baptism to pouring, and then they went from pouring to putting them under all the way, okay? Just like John the Baptist did, right? So that's in England and the Netherlands. And then because of all the religious persecution, there was a group of the Puritans that became known as the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims traveled over for religious freedom purposes, and as the colonies are beginning to form and take shape and all that kind of thing in America, in New England, Williams, that's Roger Williams. I forgot to write the word Roger there. And the reason is because I moved my paragraph around a little bit. Sorry about that. His name is Roger Williams. Was one of the earliest pastors of a separatist church in Massachusetts. So we Southerners, we like to think Baptists started in the South, right? Actually, it's those Northeasterners that started it off, okay? Because, let's be fair, that's where the majority of the population landed and it kind of spawned from up there. So we have to give them credit for that. So there in Massachusetts Bay is where he led this separatist church. In 1636, he had to flee the colony, though, there in Massachusetts, after being convicted of, quote, heresy. And I'll explain that in just a moment. He was convicted of heresy and sentenced to return to England. So they're like, get out of here. We don't want you around. You're a heretic. So what were his heresies? And we on this side of religious freedom might tend to go, that's ridiculous. But we have to remember this was real to these people. OK, and it should be real to us today because, we're only a generation away ever from losing religious freedom. You understand that, right? I mean, it is such a precious gift that we have in our country. So his heresies included arguing for freedom of religion. So he believed in freedom of religion. And he also believed in Native American land rights. I also find it fascinating that he was among some of the first abolitionists in the colonies. He was wanting slavery to be abolished, and he was one of the strongest voices, and he was not overly popular for standing firm in that regard. So we owe a lot to the Baptist denomination, advocating for freedom of religion, Native American land rights. That could not have been popular back in his time, right? Probably not even popular today, right? Okay. So instead of going back to England, he established Providence Plantation. He said, I'll leave Massachusetts. I'll go over here to Rhode Island instead. And Providence Plantation is what eventually became known as the colony of Rhode Island. He called this place a refuge for the liberty of conscience. The liberty of conscience. You see how this is paving the way for freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of thought, freedom to write what you want to write, say what you want to say. Okay? So don't ever be ashamed of being a Baptist. Now, we got some shameful things in our past. Every denomination does. Every Christian group does. But don't be too ashamed. And that ain't nothing to be ashamed of right there. That's good stuff. Okay? In 1638, he began the first, and this was the name of it, the First Baptist Church of Providence. Anybody happen to ever... I've never even been to Rhode Island, much less Providence, Rhode Island. Anybody, have you seen the sites up there by chance?
Been there, seen a little bit.
A little bit, yeah. I think it'd be cool to go up there. We should plan a field trip, right? Yeah. Have you seen any historical sites related to this by chance? Yeah. I think it'd be. I'm sure they're there. At least the markers there. I'm sure. We watched a video a couple. It's been a while back now. There's a Kirk Cameron video that he put together about the history of religion in America and the founding fathers and why they did what they did and put things together the way they did. And he went off the beaten track somewhere up in close to Boston. And there's this statue. It seems like out in the middle of nowhere. And in fact, that's Kirk Cameron kept going, how is anybody supposed to find this, And it was a statue that was erected in honor of the great pillars of learning. And I don't remember them all. Some of y'all may school me on them if you know them. But it's like, justice and mercy and I think wisdom. And there's five or six of them, I think. But there's so much history up there. And people just walk around and pass right by it and don't even know it, So we owe a lot to people such as to Roger Williams. So while Baptists should never think themselves beyond error, right? We should never. There are several distinct Baptist convictions worthy of serious consideration. So here's a few of them. And basically, I think I have four here. These four are pretty much in order of from most distinct to maybe the least distinct. Because when you look at the first one, I mean, we're not the only people out there, but, you know, early on, we're pretty much the only people out there. And over time, others began to go like, oh, okay, yeah, we see that. The Presbyterians didn't follow us, obviously, and the Lutherans didn't follow us. They still baptize infants and things of that nature. But by and large, the first one is what really, really distinguishes us as a denomination, at least in the beginnings for sure. And it's in the name. We are Baptist. And why is that? Well, number one, we taught and believe in what's called believer's baptism / regenerate church membership. They're connected. You can't really separate the two. Okay, whereas in Lutheranism and in Presbyterianism, in the Church of England, so the Anglicanism, and even going back into Roman Catholicism, to be baptized as an infant is to become a part of the church. I mean, you're a member in a sense. Now, you still are awaiting your confirmation later on, your catechism and the confirmation and all those things. But nonetheless, that was your membership into the regenerate, quote, regenerate church membership, if you will. So Baptists believe that the Bible teaches that only people old enough to repent of sin and believe on Christ consciously are candidates for baptism. They believe this is taught in the Scripture, both descriptively and prescriptively. So by descriptively, what we mean is it is how the Bible describes what happens to people in the New Testament. They hear the gospel, they believe the gospel, they're saved, and they follow the Lord in baptism. So that's how the book of Acts in particular describes the salvation process. And prescriptively, what we mean by that is the Bible actually says, for example, you know, Peter's preaching, sirs, what must we do? Repent and believe. Repent and be baptized, right? That was the content of the gospel message, the preaching. Jesus would talk about believing, be baptized. John the Baptist talked about repenting and being baptized. And so that was the prescription as well, description and prescription. And this is very important because, for example, we pick on the Presbyterians for a moment. They would say, yes, there are we see these prescriptions, but we rely more on the descriptions and say, yes, well, there's descriptions there. They would say that, but then they would say there's also the, I don't know how they would say it, the exact word, but there's the assumption, there's the unspoken truths about what it means to be in the covenant. The Old Testament, you had circumcision, which was from child. And so baptism is the new circumcision. It replaced it. Therefore, it's still legitimate. And then they would say there's an allusion to this idea when we see Cornelius and his family, that he was baptized, he and his whole household. And so they would take that to mean not just adults, but the whole household, even the babies, the children. Nonetheless, this distinction here is very important to maintain. Someone want to read? I know we haven't been as used to reading scriptures going through church history because we don't have as many scriptures. But if someone would read Acts 2:38 and see that it's both a description and a prescription for what needs to happen when you hear the gospel. I already pretty much said it a moment ago because I forgot we were going to read it. So if you get there, just start reading it. Okay, so Peter is preaching to a crowd of people who are able to respond, consciously able to respond to the message. And so it's both descriptive and prescriptive in that regard. Add to this, there is no evidence. This isn't Baptist, biased. This isn't biased Baptist theology. I've heard Presbyterians say it. I've heard Lutherans say it. I've heard Anglicans say it. They admit it. Okay? I'm not making this up. Add to this, there is no evidence of the widespread practice of infant baptism in the early churches. It's just not there. If it were there, I would say, yep, there it is. They did it. But we have to remember, even in the early churches, that just because they did it doesn't mean it was right. They got things wrong, too, just like we get things wrong. And so when we're talking early church, we're talking the 100s A.D. And 200 A.D. The first real mention of it, on record anyway, that we have outside the Bible, because I don't think it's in the Bible, of course, is in the writings of Tertullian, and probably around A.D. 200. And in that writing, he's not actually saying this is the common practice of all the churches. Because wouldn't that be what you would expect? That if it's the common practice, there wouldn't be any debate, right? Instead, what Tertullian says is, here's what some churches are doing. They're baptizing infants, but I'm not sure it's the best thing or the best way because of this, or maybe this isn't legitimate. He's actually calling it into question. He's not saying it's wrong. He's not saying you shouldn't. He's just saying, I'm not sure about it. And so he's kind of got this uncertainty going on. So at a very early date, the first writing we do have that mentions infant baptism, it's not like clear cut, yes, everybody does it, or most people do it. In fact, it's kind of like, not real sure about this. We need to think about it. And so believers' baptism also is the logical conclusion to the doctrines of justification by faith alone and the conviction of regenerate church membership. And so logical conclusion of justification by faith alone. We're justified by faith. A child has no faith. Okay. And regenerate church membership, that idea is, well, a baby has not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit yet. Which is actually exactly the heresy that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. When that baby is baptized, remember we covered this, it's been weeks ago, when a child is baptized in the Catholic view, they believe all original sin is being washed away with a clean slate. They're starting from a clean slate. And so, in effect, they have been regenerated. They have been made clean by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, and by this ritual of baptism, by the sacrament. And so they start off with that clean slate. Now, obviously, they're just like everybody else. They're going to sin, so they accumulate sin, and then they have to do something about that. Well, what do you do with that? Penance, right? Confession and penance, and the other sacraments is how you stay as clean as possible. And unless you're a saint, nobody stays clean enough to go straight to heaven. You got to go to purgatory to get all that residual sin washed away completely again. So best case scenario would be a child is washed clean through the sacrament of baptism. If they were to die very young, that's great. Because they actually believe it or not, well, they changed their beliefs, but basically, my understanding is they still believe that a child who is yet to be baptized but dies before receiving the sacrament, there's no hope for them because they didn't receive the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That a baby, a Catholic child that has not been baptized, that they can't hold out hope that that baby will go to heaven because they were never washed clean of their original sin. They can't know for sure. At the least, they would. Yeah, yeah.
That is where children that have not been baptized go.
Yeah, in limbo.
Limbo, which yeah. Is a place like purgatory.
Like purgatory, yeah, okay. So maybe that's more along the lines.
I think that's the way I understand it.
Yeah,
there,
yeah.
I'm not sure well,
yeah. Either way, I believe a stronger gospel than that. And I don't mean that arrogantly. It's not about me being right and you being right. It's not about us. It's about the gospel. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. And I believe there's a special grace for such situations. Because there's not a conscience. Their conscience hasn't been awakened yet. Therefore, they cannot be held accountable in that sense. Do they need the blood of Christ? Absolutely, they do. But there's a special grace there. They don't get into heaven by works. They get into heaven the same way I would, and that's by God's grace. God's saving grace. Yeah. All right. Anyway, we'll get into all kinds of stuff there. But all right. Number two. Second distinct Baptist belief, religious liberty and separation of church and state. Now, there were had been others talking about it, Anabaptists, yes. Presbyterians were getting closer and closer to that and reform, but they never wanted to separate church and state completely early on. Now, Presbyterians today very much more are like we are. But back then, not so much, not as much. So Baptists believe the Bible teaches religious liberty. People in a society must not be forced, either politically or ecclesiastically, to be a part of the church. So that means the world governments, the political governments, should not force people to become a member of the church. And the ecclesia, the church, should not force people to become members of the church. We got to remember, back in Europe, I mean, that was just part of it. You were born, and you're going to be baptized. You're going to be baptized into that church, and you got baptismal records. And, I mean, everything is almost like a caste system, like you have in India. We got through finishing watching a series just recently that was set in the, I think it's 1700s, if I remember, but it's in England. It was based on a true story. And these people were, and they're born, you're born into your lot in life. And unless you were just really fortunate, I mean, you can work your way out of it there at least, versus the caste you have in India. Sometimes you could work your way out of the caste system in England back then, but most people weren't able to. And so part of that control, it was political and it was religious. It was church too. And so people like Roger Williams are going, no. We can't do that to people. We can't do that to people. And were they perfect in their administration of this? No, certainly not. They were learning as they went. But someone read Matthew 22:15-22. Several verses there. Jesus is preaching the separation of church and state, in essence. That's the idea of religious freedom, separation of church and state. The Pharisees badly, so badly, wanted to corner Jesus and to catch him, to make a fool of himself, you know, to either offend the Jews, the religious powers that be, or to offend the political powers that be. And Jesus answers, and he absolutely just bumfuddles them completely, man. He gives them an answer that says, you're thinking down here. No, God's up here. God's above it all. What's a coin? It's got Caesar's image on it. Okay, give Caesar what he tells you to give him. And give God what he tells you to give him, which is what? Well, everything. Including the coin with Caesar's head on it, for crying out loud. Don't be so wrapped up and so disturbed and so carried away. Man, this is very fitting for things we've been seeing in the media today and for months and even years at this point. It's crazy. I mean, we get so wrapped up in some of this stuff. And Jesus is like, there's another king and there's another kingdom. And he's bigger and better than all of it. And easier said than done for us, though, isn't it, sometimes? We get caught up in so much. But there is this separation. What about John 19:5-11?
So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to them, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You will have no authority over me at all unless it has been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has a greater sin."
And at one point, Jesus goes on too to say, "My kingdom is not of this world." Yeah. He said, "The king that you're referring to, Caesar, you, Pilate, your position in this worldly government, it's nothing compared to the king of the kingdom. I am the king of the kingdom. I'm from another kingdom, bigger than this kingdom." And so, again, this idea, the separation of church and state. Whew. I mean, how much ink has been spilled? How much blood has been spilled over this issue, right? But at the end of the day, we, as the church, we have a king that we are to be loyal to, first and foremost, always, always. In what we teach, what we believe, how we pray, when we pray, when we preach, where we preach, how we preach. The Bible is God's book, not man's book, right? It's His book. And we have the freedom as His people to take that book and to read it and share it and believe it. Not just the right, but the responsibility, the privilege. This is His book. And this is His world. This is His church. And what about Acts 4, 18 through 20? I got a lot of scriptures coming up. I got to quit talking so much. Acts 4, 18 through 20.
"So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard.'"
We have a calling from God. We have commands from God. Again, I could just keep saying the same ones over: praying, preaching, reading the Bible, discipling each other, meeting together. That's an authority from God, not from man. Man has no right. The state, your neighbor, your mama, your daddy, nobody has the right to tell you that you can't obey God. You must not obey God. Because God says, no, you must. And it's not a must of like, oh, I must do it. It's our joy. It's the greatest pleasure. If you're in Christ, your greatest pleasure is to obey the Lord. Because we love Him. And we love to obey. The Scriptures say that. It's the evidence of genuine faith is love for obedience, 1 John tells us. And so this idea of church and state is so crucial. It's one thing our forefathers got right. You know, they got a lot right, by the way. Did they get everything right? I'm sure, surely not. No one would claim that. But they got so much right, and for sure got this one right. It's not okay for a governing authority to tell the church what to do. Okay? In fact, if I may be so bold, it's actually the other way around. The church is to tell the state what to do. Now, that doesn't mean that they're going to do it. Right? You know, I mean, if the state is murdering infants in the womb, we should tell them they shouldn't be doing that. I don't know what we can do to stop it. I don't think we're supposed to be carrying out violence to stop that, because that blood is on their hands. But we're called to pray about it, preach it, proclaim it, decry it, point to Christ as the solution for the sin, just like we do all the other sins. We're not just picking on that one. He is our King. All right. Number three. These first three are almost just 3 could almost be number 2 in some ways. Autonomous congregationalism. This was so foreign to what was going on. And I admit, this is probably the one that's most difficult for me historically, because you look in the New Testament and you see the interrelatedness and the interaccountability between those local churches. And you make, well, maybe there was some type of a hierarchical system or something. But then you read other things and go, Paul writes and he'll say things to the church like, you know, this. Sometimes he just brings down the hammer. Other times he's like, you church got to make the decision for yourself, kind of a talk too, right? So what we mean by autonomous, autonomous. So auto means automatically or unto yourself, self or automatically. We get a lot of words from. Nomus is law. So a law unto yourself means it's the idea of self-governed. This is so big coming out of Anglicanism in England, where you were told you had to use the Book of Common Prayer. You had to order your worship like this. You have to use the liturgy. You must follow this liturgical calendar. You must have this special holiday and that special holiday. You must incorporate this into your worship service and so forth, so on. And so the Baptists come along and go, they're like, no, we're independent from each other. Yet we're mutually dependent, yet we're independent of each other. We're self-governing, free from outside authorities, whether that be the state or other churches. And we are solely under the headship of Jesus Christ alone. So that's the autonomous part. And congregationalism is the idea that it's not the pastors running the show. The pastors don't run the show. The pastors are shepherds that lead the sheep. But the shepherd is also a sheep. The shepherd is a sheep too. And so when the shepherd forgets he's a sheep too, that's when he starts beating the sheep and hitting the sheep and being harsh with the sheep and telling them, you're a sheep, you're going to listen to the shepherd. And that has no place in the local church biblically. I mean, it doesn't. The shepherd must also be a sheep at times and be submit to one another. There's a mutual submission to our fellowship is the point. I'm not above correction as a pastor any more than you're above correction because you're a sheep. We see that in the scriptures. You know, Paul, it makes it very clear that on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, do not bring an accusation against an elder, a pastor, except for 2 or 3 witnesses, meaning there is accountability, though, right? So I can't just go around doing whatever I want to do, say what I want to say. By George, you better listen to me. No. There's accountability. And so that's the idea of congregationalism. A local church should be in mutually accountable relationships with other like-minded churches. I inserted the word denominationalism there. So as Baptists, typically Baptists have, you know, you get a Baptist in this town or this part of town, another Baptist over here, another Baptist there. And so they're independent of each other. They don't say, well, you have to do this and like we do, and you got to do it like we do. But there's benefit in kind of holding each other accountable in the sense of encouraging each other, advising each other, holding each other accountable to an extent. There's benefit to that. And I think Baptists did a better job of that in the past, and we might could do a better job of that in the present sometimes. But these relationships with other churches are not binding in the same way individual churches are bound to Christ. So I got several scriptures here. Just take off with them. There's a bunch. But they're short verses, most of them. Romans 16, 17. So there are people out there, they're going to come around and tell you that's not the way you should be doing it. And what do we do when we hear another church, say it's a Presbyterian or another Baptist church or whatever, they come into our congregation and they observe and they approach the pastor or some of our members and go, hey, actually, did you know that you're getting Jesus wrong, that you're doing this wrong or saying that wrong? What do we go, oh, yes, we submit to what you're saying. Is that what we do? What do we do? We go to scriptures. We got the same book, y'all. That's not going to solve all the problems. I know that, but we got the same book. And so if we open this up, Paul's saying, they're going to come around. That doesn't mean you have to listen to them. Be very aware. And the rest of these scriptures are very similar to that. Galatians 1:8. If the Apostle Paul walked in the room right now and walked up here and said, I just want to let you know, Grace Life Baptist Church, that Jeremy Venata is a heretic. He's been saying that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And I'm here to tell you that it's faith plus your good works. And you guys need to do some better good works if you want to go to heaven. Based on what Paul said in Galatians 1:8, what should we say to him if that were to happen? It wouldn't happen, but get out, basically. Or sit down and hear the scriptures and learn from the scriptures, or you can get out. Paul, he says, whether we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven were to teach you a different gospel, do not listen to them. Do not listen to them. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and 14. Verse 14.
If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame.
All right, so what's the source of judging whether or not the people's lives are right? Whether or not they're really listening to the apostles' teaching? What's the source? The word. He says, pay attention. If they ignore what's in this letter, and we got the letter. We got 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We got 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and Philemon and Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. Man, we've got Paul's writings to help us to know, how do you distinguish between what is right and what is wrong, the true teachings and the false teachings. What about 2nd John 7 through 11? But Jeremy, I've heard some really great preachers, and they seemed so knowledgeable and so deep in their theology. And they said, you know, Jesus wasn't really someone who came in the flesh, or Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead. Those are just stories to encourage us, or you know, 1,001 ways this can be phrased. Again, John says, what do we look to? The words of Christ, the teachings of Christ. Where do you find the teachings of Christ? In the Bible. You've got four Gospels. You've got 27 books of the New Testament. You've got, in fact, all the Old Testament books too. Why? Because Jesus says it's all about Him. The whole Bible is about Jesus. Jesus said it is in the Gospel of Luke. 3 John 5 through 10. It's the last one, or at least this section. Diotrephes.
Yeah. Who loves to be first among them does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words and not satisfied with this. He himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church.
So we talk about autonomous congregationalism. Diotrephes, he thinks he's an autonomous teacher. He can just do whatever he wants. And John's writing and says, he can't. He must not. You must not allow it. It doesn't matter if he's a preacher, pastor. It doesn't matter if he's teaching false doctrine. He must have his mouth stopped. And so when it comes to autonomous congregationalism, it doesn't matter what the church down the street is saying is right or wrong. It doesn't matter what their denomination says or our denomination says for that matter. What matters is what does the Scripture say? That's what we're always trying to get back to. Now, we need each other. We need sounding boards. Don't misunderstand. Because if we get off in our own little bubble here, it's like, we're not listening to anybody else. What's going to happen? We're going to get off in the air. No doubt. We need to hear other voices. That's why I quote to you or mention to you people like R.C. Sproul all the time, more of a Reformed Presbyterian minister. People like him hold me accountable. Because I can't just say whatever I want to as a Baptist and go, see, I'm right. Then he comes along and says, what about this, mister? Oh, I didn't think about that, right? And so there are other good voices out there that we need to listen to in that regard. All right, last but not least, and if y'all have questions about any of this at the end, we'll open it up for that and then we'll pray. Priesthood of the believer, or priest of all believers, you could say it that way too. Now this isn't, I left this at number four because it is a distinct Baptist belief. But not quite as distinct as the others, because in Luther's writings, Martin Luther's writings, you can find him saying that every true believer is a priest unto God. Okay? Calvin would say the same thing, the Reformed Church. So it's not quite as distinct, but even in the Reformed churches and the Lutheran churches, sometimes it doesn't feel quite as free as it does in the Baptist church. And that can be pros and cons to that. The con in Baptist churches is, if I go and visit somebody that grew up in the Baptist church, well, I'm once saved, always saved, and I can pray straight to Jesus, preacher. I don't need to go down that church. You know, I don't need the church. I don't need the preacher. That kind of attitude. You ever met those folks? They're taking this doctrine too far. Because it's true. We are all priests unto God. But, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Every individual believer is his own priest before God because of what Jesus has done as our high priest. Hebrews 2:17.
Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
Amen. He is our high priest. He became the high priest. We, the brothers, the sisters, we're the little priests. We're the little priest to God. Therefore, every believer has the authority to pray and confess all sin directly to God the Father through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. I've talked to Catholics before, and they say, yeah, well, we believe that too. I know I can pray straight to God. We're not saying that you can't pray to God when we say this. We know that they believe they can pray straight to God. But they struggle with that idea in a way that you and I don't. And they don't believe it is as effective as getting their local priest involved and or the saints involved. And that's the bottom line, because I've talked to many of them. I've seen them, they have the necklace around their neck of their saint. I remember talking to one lady, just every time, you know, you can tell there's a dependence there. And what this doctrine is saying, we are free. I mean, we are free to fly to Christ in a way that other view binds people. Okay? 1 Peter 1, 4 through 5, and then 9 through 10. It's the last one. Y'all, somebody's got this. I know, that drives you crazy. But if you go back, it's like three verses before or something. Go ahead, back it up. That's fine. Go ahead.
Well, we're born again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What was the other
set? 9 through 10.
Prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully.
Okay. So we are priests unto God, a priesthood of all of the believer. But the emphasis there, or let me emphasize the hood part of the priest word. We're not just a priest unto God, we're a priesthood unto God. What am I getting at? Priesthood. Community. There's more than one of us. Okay? So an individual Christian is a priest in his own right, but God has ordained that we each serve as a priest in and through his local church, along with other people who are priests. Think like the Old Testament. There was the high priest. Christ is our high priest. So high priest. And then who else? Hundreds of them, probably thousands of them in the Old Testament. Who else served in the temple? Priests. And they would have different, they would be assigned certain times of the year. They would have to travel to Jerusalem, leave their hometown, leave their family, and they would work there for their allotted amount of time. And then they would have time off and they would go home. Many of them had jobs or farms or what have you. It wasn't their full-time job to go serve at the temple. So there's this constant cycling in and out of the priest. Now don't get this idea that, well, I'll take my June and July off, Jeremy. No, don't get that kind of thinking. I know where some of y'all people are going to go with that. You don't get no time off. No, I'm kidding. But now everybody needs some time off. But the idea there is the priesthood was a community of priests. And we are the priests of God. Jesus, our high priest. And the building is also Christ. He's the temple. He is the building. He is the church. We serve in Christ. And He in us. Isn't that beautiful imagery? All that imagery of the Old Testament was to be fulfilled in His people. Not just in a literal building, but in His people. So that's who we are. You guys have questions or thoughts? Because that's a crash course in the beginnings of Baptist, I know. What about him?
In the scriptures, how did he get the title Baptist?
Yeah, in Greek, it's literally John the Baptizer. And so he got the nickname from because he baptized people. Which, think about it. And you see this in the scriptures. He was a weirdo, man. The Pharisees were sending people out there. What are you doing, John? Why are you baptizing people? Wait, these people have already been circumcised. They're Jews. They have been circumcised. Why are you calling them to repent and be baptized? Of what? They're God's people. They're saved. So that's where the nickname, yeah. It's literally a verbal form, the baptizer. The baptizing one, I think it is. I have to go back and look at the word, but yeah. Other questions or thoughts? Anybody have any funny Baptist stories? You visited a interesting Baptist congregation ever? Don, you got I know Don's got some. Whew. I've had a few interesting ones, man. And mostly good, thankfully, but I've had a few that's like, okay, that was different.
Jeremy, yeah. I had the privilege of baptizing a young man up in Southern California, up in the mountains up there, Big Bear Lake. He was a biker, and he brought his whole biker group to this men's Christian retreat that we put on. And this guy had a more foul mouth than any 10 men I'd ever met. And he accepted, he was like, Yahoo, let's do it. On Sunday morning, we had the call. So we went down to the lake, and he came up out of that water, and he was screaming and yelling and cussing. I said, whoa, hold on. He said, you mean I can't do this no more? I said, you can be a big mouth all you want to, but now you got to be a big man for Jesus. And he just started laughing. I don't think I ever heard a guy cuss again.
Oh, that's awesome. Oh, man. Yeah, there's always a good story out there. The third time, maybe, I ever preached, a church up in Smithville, Tennessee, invited me to come preach for their Youth Sunday or something. I forgot the exact event. This is 23 years ago, probably. And they had one of those churches where they didn't have a lobby. I mean, they didn't have a foyer. When you open the front door, you're walking. Thankfully, it was just a Sunday school class that was meeting in there. But I mean, I just opened the door like this, and you just, boom, you're right there in the middle of it. I can just imagine, you know, if you were visiting for the first time, you know, that I just remember as a 21-year-old kid, that was very intimidating to me, you know. But not nearly as entertaining as your story, but anyway. Yeah. All right. Well, let's pray. Yep. Last call. Anything? All right.